In our previous hour, we looked at the genealogical record that is found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And in that particular genealogical table, we see that the Matthew, who was a tax collector and therefore a very intelligent man because he had to keep books, he had to count, make exchange money from a different part of the Roman world, probably, into the local currency that he was dealing with there in Israel. A man of some intellect, a man of some educational background, it would seem. And so Matthew provides that first genealogy that's found there in the New Testament, there in Matthew's Gospel. But his genealogical record, though, starts off with Father Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the faithful. And then he traces from Abraham all the way down to King David, and then King David to King Solomon. And then that line from Solomon, it trickles all the way down to a man named Joseph, the stepfather of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17. And there, in that genealogical line, we find the royal bloodline, if you will. We find Jesus' right to be called King of the Jews, because Jesus was a direct descendant of not only Father Abraham, whom the Jews held in great reverence. All you got to do is read Jesus' exchange with the religious leaders in John chapter 8, for that matter, on Abraham's importance in the nation. Matter of fact, when Jesus gives the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man died and without any escort by the angels goes to hell, while Lazarus at his death is ushered into the very bosom of Father Abraham by the angels. So Abraham was a very predominant figure, a very important figure in the life of the nation of Israel. And then what about David? What about David? David was also a very important figure in the life of that nation chosen by God. And so we looked at that genealogical line in Matthew chapter 1. And on the board here, we are now looking at the first genealogical table or listing that's found in Genesis chapter 4. Right out of the gate, very early in human history, we have this genealogical line. But the first line of all is given the line of Cain in chapter 4. And then chapter 4 ends with a little snippet with the line of Seth through Adam and Eve. We have another line that's now mentioned. And it's going to be through the line of Seth, all the way down to the babe born, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, that you read about in Luke, Matthew's Gospel, and in Luke's Gospel in the opening chapters of those two books. Okay? And we saw that Abel was killed by Cain. Eve, the mother of all living, she assumed that Abel probably was going to be that seed of the woman that God gave to her in Genesis 3 and 15. Again, her understanding was not full and rich. She's looking through things through a glass, if you will. But nonetheless, she had the good news. The good news was that the seed of the woman would come, crush the head of the serpent. But in that crushing, the seed of the woman would be given a minor wound. Not a devastating wound, but a minor wound. Because the serpent would bite his heel, referring to a minor wound, while the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, implying a devastating blow and wound to the serpent. And so when now Abel's murdered, so there's Eve's hopes and aspirations up in smoke. Then comes Seth in chapter 4, and she says, her words, not my words, God's given me another seed. He's given me, it would seem in her eyes, a replacement for Abel. Maybe he's going to be that special seed who would crush the serpent. But we are told that when Seth comes on the stage, what happens? Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And why do you think they're calling? Why would they call on the name of the Lord? What would facilitate this need for Adam and Eve's eventual descendants while living at the same time with brother Seth, who apparently must be heralding some type of good news? Because we've looked at that passage in Romans 10, and isn't it amazing when you come to verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Paul goes further, how will they call and how will they believe on that name unless they have a preacher, unless somebody is sent to herald the good news? And so Seth was a heralder of good news. There had to have been some type of message relating to the promise of this seed of the woman. This particular person, whoever he was going to be, would come. And by seed of the woman, the inference is a virgin conception and a virgin birth from the womb of a virgin. This seed of the woman would not have an earthly father. A earthly father who would pass on contaminated seed called the Adamic nature. But a holy seed, a divine seed, if you will. Well, this morning, let's turn to Luke chapter 3 for our next text, and let's consider another genealogical table found in Luke's gospel. And since he was a doctor, it would seem very appropriate for him to list the number of babies born. Isn't that amazing? You have Matthew, a very intelligent man, dealing with books, dealing with currency, dealing with making an exchange of currency from one part of the Roman Empire to the land of Judea. Notice how God fits everybody for his purposes. Luke is a doctor, is he not? Well, I'm pretty sure that he was involved in many a birth of a child. And not John, not Mark's given the opportunity to do a listing of children born. It's a doctor. How much sense is that? Well, amen. Well, here we have Jesus' baptism as it's recorded by Dr. Luke. Now, Dr. Luke was not there. So he had to get this information from eyewitnesses that he investigated himself, and he mentions that both in the opening chapters of Acts as well as Luke, that he got his information from firsthand individuals. And the Holy Ghost, verse 22, descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. So this is Jesus' baptism as is recorded by Luke from eyewitnesses. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So up until that point, Jesus was sinless and spotless. Now here's a side note. Some of you Christians are going to hear some off-the-wall accounts of Jesus as a child doing some very strange and very bizarre things. Okay? And these stories of the young Jesus and his infancy and his younger age before the age of 12 comes from spurious apocryphal books that were written 2nd and 3rd century, hundreds of years later than the events of Christ's life as it's recorded here in the Gospels and in the epistles and letters of the apostles. Let's get things straight. These spurious writings that have Jesus doing these bizarre magical things as if he's nothing more but a little magician going around playing havoc and stunts and jokes on people are not true. If you want to learn about Jesus, you need to read the four Gospels, okay? You even need to stay away from some of the most contemporary Christian Hollywood movies portraying the life of Christians, because none of these movies even follow any bit of a chronological order to the life of Jesus. And that includes the more popular series, The Chosen. That series now that is caught like wildfire has Jesus and his events from the Gospels all scattered across the radar. There is no chronological effort in really outlining the life of Jesus. And that's even a confession by those who produced this travesty. Let alone that it was sponsored by the Mormon Church. Let alone that one of the key producers, who claims to be a Christian, has gone on to say that Christians and Mormons serve the same God. They don't. So, beloved, if you want to know anything about Jesus, turn off the TV and read the four Gospels. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, now notice, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Notice that. Luke wants you to know that Jesus was not fathered by a physical man, as supposed. Now, we're going to work backwards. In Matthew's gospel, we start from the past and we terminate it with Joseph. Here, we start with Joseph and we're going to work back. Okay? Which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Maathat, which was the son of Levi, which is the son of Melchi, which was the son of Jenna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Elsli, which was the son of Nege, which was the son of Maeth, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Semei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Rias, which was the son of Zerubbabel. Ah, that's Ezra 1. That's the governor of the land that brought the first wave of exiles. So notice, from verse 23 down to verse 27, you have just at the beginning of the first century, and now we have worked our way back to roughly the 500 BC era, which was the son of Sethniah, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adai, which was the son of Kosam, which was the son of Elmodam, which was the son of Ur, which was the son of Hosi, which was the son of Eleazar, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menem, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So now we worked ourselves from the return of the exiles. We have plowed through the time of the exile, and now we're in the books of Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. So notice, Nathan, Matthew breaks off with Solomon. Here, it's Nathan. David, Solomon, to Joseph. Luke, David, Nathan, Joseph. Two separate lines, two different sons of David, Solomon, Nathan. There's the divide, there's the split in that royal line. It's still the line of David. Which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz. So now we're in the book of Ruth, which was the son of Solomon, which was the son of Naasson, which was the son of Abinadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Eshram, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, one of Jacob's sons. Phares was fathered by Judah, going into his daughter-in-law, Tamar, when he refused to give his last son to her, and she played the harlot. So now you're in Genesis, the tail end of Genesis, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. Now you're in Genesis 12. Which was the son of Terah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Saruk, which was the son of Ragu, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Sala, which was the son of Cana, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem. So now you're in Genesis 6, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, a different Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, he who was translated. Now you're before the flood, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Methiel, which was the son of Cainan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, Genesis 4, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God, Genesis 2, 1 and 2. Bingo. Bingo. Isn't that beautiful? One starts off with that royal line, and the other one takes you all the way back to Adam. Humanity, mankind, flesh and blood. And Adam was the son of God by physical creation, and is the implication son of God, not only implying that physical act of creation in Genesis 2, but in adoption by pure redemption when the animal of Genesis 3 and 1 was slain and its skins were taken after the killing and the bloodshed, and the skins used for clothing. Mankind wearing clothing is mentioned for the very first time in Genesis chapter 3. Wow. So, guess what? Do you see something? You get rid of Genesis, you got to get rid of you got to get rid of Matthew and Luke. Matthew goes all the way back to Genesis 11 and 12 with the introduction of a man who simply seems to pop up in history. Where did Abraham come from if you dismiss the first 11 chapters? When you come to Luke's gospel, you have to get rid of all of Genesis, but if you notice, you got to get rid of the entire Old Testament. You got to can everything. You might as well can the whole Bible and go fishing right now, because we're wasting each other's time. Me standing, you sitting, me talking, and you listening. We're wasting our time if Genesis is not the Word of God. Before we continue any forward, before we can do any more forward motion, allow me to inform us all on the importance of genealogies that are listed in your Bible. The so-called begats have acquired a bad rap by many who mock them. You hear some people, not only do they mock the King James with the Elizabethan English, right? Cometh, sitteth. And then the these and the thous. Then the other thing that they bring up are all those begats. Begat, begat, begat. So that all these begats have earned a bad rap by many who mock them, or who cast light upon them as nothing more but a waste of ink on parchment. But they are extremely vital for the drama of redemption. If you don't believe me, why do we have Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3? Both of those genealogical records, beloved, terminate with only one person. And listen carefully. There are no other genealogical records found in the New Testament other than Matthew 1 and Luke 3. It seems that the buck stopped with Jesus when it came to all of these begats and begats and begats. All of these genealogical records only have one person in mind, and it ain't you. It's the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read something here that you need to pay attention. This is the importance of the genealogies. I'll read slow. You must follow. Have you ever wondered why the genealogies in the Bible take so many pages to list like the ancestors of a prominent biblical person? Have you ever considered that? And what do these biblical genealogies mean? What's the meaning behind all the begats? There are important sections of genealogies listed in 14 books of the Bible. Did you know that? That's a little trivia question. Out of the 66 books, 14 of them contain a genealogical table or a listing. The largest being 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9. That's a whole lot of begatting. These biblical genealogies are frequently skipped over in everyday reading of the scriptures, but what value can we gain from their existence? The genealogies in the Bible provide important records of historical succession, continuity, and legitimacy. Now, what is the purpose behind a genealogical table? Well, for a line of succession, in this case with Jesus. What was his birth line? What's his pedigree? How far back can we go in his humanity, if you will? Continuity, and above all, legitimacy. Does Jesus have a legitimate claim to the throne of David? Does he? But these lineages also provide unique insights for our families. Under diversity and impact, please listen. When we look at the genealogies of Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we do not find lists of pure royalty or perfect character. The Canaanite woman Rahab is mentioned as a direct descendant, as well as many other non-Jewish individuals. So much for answering the question, who or what is a true Jew? Like Ruth, kings and rulers with evil pasts like Uzziah and Manasseh are also part of his genealogy. Beloved, you got some rogues in that genealogical table. You got some nasty people as well as good people. The importance of genealogies to the ancient Israelites was the record they provided of how their biblical family tree served God. Now, you and I may not take much stock and value in our own family genealogical tree. And there are a lot of websites. You can go to our library. They help you free of charge to gain access to certain websites where you can start filling in the data of your mom and dad, your grandparents, great-grandparents, and some people are able to trace their genealogical records all the way back to Queen Elizabeth I and even further back than that. Some people don't even care. Some people don't even want to bother to check about who their family tree, how far back it goes. But for an Israelite, it was important. They could be inspired to continue to carry the mission of their forefathers and being laborers for the Lord. Beloved, which particular tribe would be so fastidiously keen to their genealogical background? The Levites, the priests, and the scribes. The ones who worked in the tabernacle and the temple. It was paramount, paramount that they could trace their lineage all the way back to Aaron. For what? Legitimacy. For continuity. For succession. They could be inspired to continue to carry the mission of their forefathers and being laborers for the Lord and moving God's people and in overturning trials to prepare the way for their future generations. Though through family lineage, please follow, God exemplifies how he uses everyone to fulfill his purposes. He included two women, one from Jericho, the other from Moab, how they were instrumental in fulfilling the humanity of your Savior. We see controversial figures named in every genealogy in the Bible because, positive or negative, these individuals made an impact on society and shape future prominent people. The same can apply to our own family tree. Each story, each generation, each member of the genealogy points back to how God can work through us. Look at Seth. We're related to him. We are related to him. Somehow, some way, we're all brothers and sisters way back yonder. And because of him, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And this calling on the name of the Lord is something you find woven throughout all the pages of Scripture. And then you have Paul's climactic portion in Romans 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can they call? How can they believe on that name? How can they call unless they have a preacher and unless they're sent? Importance of family. Next subtitle in this article. These genealogies in the Bible demonstrate God's attention to detail and his interest in the people of his creation. When we dismiss these genealogies, we're telling God that he wasted his time in having it written. Oh, we love John 3:16. Please don't read 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9, please. It was important enough for God the Holy Spirit to have it written and preserved. God does not view his kingdom as a vague group of people. He knows each by name with specificity and precision of their purpose. God's blessing to the families of the Bible are not as clear without the genealogies in the Bible. The mere existence of so many genealogies in the Bible demonstrates God's attention to detail and his interest in the individual people of his creation. By naming them in this list of begats shows you that God is a God of detail. Right down to the dotting of the I and the crossing of a T. He is very specific and much detail. And then he wants you and I to see how these people played a role in your salvation. Seth played a role in your salvation. Rahab played a role in your salvation. Ruth played a role in your salvation. Joseph, who was willing to take Mary when he knew it was not his child, played his role in your salvation. God does not view his kingdom as a vague mass. He knows each person by name and sees their purposes with specificity and precision. The network of relationships we see outlined demonstrates how God's blessings to individuals carries through their families and how his blessings to families are lived out through individuals. God's plans are not as clear without the genealogies in the Bible. Just a few more paragraphs. Be patient with me. But you need to hear this. Prophecy, promise, and the importance of the next generation. Last subtitle. Every name in a biblical genealogy shows a generation where God's plan and purposes are put forth in the world. All these names I just read play their part. You've never met them, but they played an instrumental part in your salvation. Since Adam and Eve, every single generation is a representation of God's grace at work in the lives of his people. In Genesis 12, 1-3, God promises to bring blessings to all of humanity by linking Jesus' lineage back to Abraham. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1-17 brings our attention back to the promises of God's rescue plan for the world. This genealogy also emphasizes that Jesus is descended from King David, making him a royal figure and fulfilling the prophecy that the Messiah would come from the line of David. Beloved, this would be much evidence to a Jewish person today who claims the Jewish faith and yet rejects the claim of Jesus. They need to check out Jesus' pedigree. They need to check out his genealogical records in two of the Gospels, one written by a Jew and the other written by a Gentile. Isn't that amazing? Jew and Gentile are eventually going to be fused together into one new man. You have a genealogical record written by a Jew who was a tax collector by trade and a Gentile who was a doctor by trade. I find this fascinating. I don't know about you, but biblical genealogy showed that even though there were broken and tested generations, legacies prevailed. The actions of sons and daughters of old were recorded, and the family lineage carried on and created greater things with the next generation. Even the ups and the downs in these two genealogical tables, you got good people and you got scoundrels. And yet they were all part and part of your salvation in Christ. Your ancestors may not be fully known, but know that through your legacy, you can create a meaningful future for your next generation. Your sacrifices and attention to family now can establish values, traditions, and wealth to support your future descendants. Have you ever thought about that? The next time you come across the genealogies in the Bible, you can appreciate the roles family and lineage have played in God's grand story. Your family may also experience similar times of celebration, achievement, trial, and perseverance in faith. How will your legacy influence the ways your family will eventually live? Patriarch and matriarchs rise and pass. Children will mature and retire, and lives will be cut short. One thing prevails, the work of the Lord, and the devotion of his people in his kingdom. How will your family's confidence in God's purpose carry on as your family genealogy grows? I thought you needed to hear that. That's a pretty good article. Let me show you something on the importance of genealogies. Turn to Ezra chapter 2. So, legitimacy, continuity, and inheritance all hinge on genealogy. When someone dies with a great fortune and all the relatives come out of the woodwork, everyone who's within that family lineage thinks they're going to get part of the pie, right? And when one person gets the whole kit and caboodle and everybody else on that family tree now is simply aghast that the house and the real estate and the business and the assets went to this person and not divvied up with the rest of the people, they go bonkers. And then there's times when someone has a great estate left over, but they had no immediate children. Then the lawyer's going to do a great manhunt to find the next legitimate person alive who could claim that inheritance. And when it came to the kings and queens of England, oh my word, there were quite elaborate scrolls with the entire family tree. Have you ever seen those in some of these documentaries? Lines and pictures and names and arrows and dots all over the place just to establish that this person can sit on the throne of England. Wow. And then what do you do when there's an illegitimate child? And you've kept that kid on like in the family closet. He or she is never mentioned. There are people right now, who are claiming to be King Charles III's illegitimate child. And they have a more closer claim to the throne than the two sons of Diana. They've even interviewed one of these clowns on YouTube claiming that the current king is his papa and I'm his illegitimate son, born before Diane's two boys. What happens then? Ezra chapter 2, look at verse 61. So this is when the people have come back, okay, under Zerubbabel and Joshua. And now bear in mind, they were exiled for 70 years. Now would you agree that a lot of things can happen in 70 years within families? What happens when we, those of us in the military, we move so many times, there are certain files and certain keepsakes and certain mementos we can't even find anymore because of all of our military travels and all of our moves. Some things got tossed, some things got missing, some things we just can't find, but we know at one time we had them. Remember? Think. Watch what happened after 70 years. Look at verse 61 by way of example. And the children of the priests, the children of Hebiah. So you got these kids of Hebiah, the children of Kaz, the children of Braziel, which took a wife of the daughters of Braziel, the Gideonite, and was called after their name. So you have these people that are now coming forward to Zerubbabel and Joshua. These sought their register, meaning they're now checking their pedigree, their lineage, their continuity with the genealogical records among those that were reckoned by genealogy. So I'm not pulling your leg, but they were not found. Therefore, were they as polluted, but from the priesthood. And the Tishethat said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. So here's a group of people, they're claiming that they're priests, that their lineage goes back, and they should have access to the food that the common folk would be bringing to the temple, or way back yonder to the tabernacle, and the priests, they would be sustained by the free will offerings of the local people to include their meals. And when they checked this lineage through all of the records, for whatever reason, their genealogy wasn't found. And they were banned. They were barred from eating the most holy food. So here's an example of the importance of a genealogical record to establish rights, legitimacy, continuity, and inheritance. Here's an example. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. Watch this. Now, Nehemiah came in with the third wave of exiles from the land of Persia. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, and I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charged over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot. So by midday is when the city gates would be open, keep it safe and secure. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and the bars then, and appoint watchers of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, every one to be over against his house. So while they're rebuilding and refurbishing the city that had been destroyed years earlier, here Nehemiah sets up these watchmen, okay, according to the houses and such. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So there was more, apparently, there was more people living outside the walls of Jerusalem than inside. And so that made the city quite vulnerable. All right? You don't have that many defenders, because everybody's on the outside, few inside. And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first. What do you mean at the first? That will be Ezra chapter 1, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And found written therein, quote, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto a city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remaliah, Mehanai, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvair, Nema, Baana. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this. And then bingo. Look at that laundry list. So here, Nehemiah, he's going to get things going But he's going to do this based on the families and their genealogical records which he had at his disposal. And here he's telling us, he's giving you the list of the first exiles who came in Ezra chapters 1 and 2. The importance. Notice, Nehemiah was not going to simply dole out these responsibilities to any schmuck. He wants people whose names are on a register with a legitimate family background to guard the city. So, in Ezra chapter 2, we find an example of people being barred from that which only the Levites were allowed to eat. And here, when it came to securing the city, Nehemiah is not going to go out there and hire a bunch of Egyptians. He's not going to have a bunch of Moabites and Ammonites guard the city. He wants people whose lineage proves ancestry background, legitimacy, continuity, and therefore people who can be trusted. Wow. So, consider the following list of certain family trees. The key individual in these family trees point to the coming of the Messiah. Out of all the genealogical tables that you read about, even the ones that you get to plow through 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, all of that is not simply God taking up space just to be filler to some turkey meal with gravy. All these individuals, beloved, are key. The key individual to these family trees point to the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, of those who will believe in and upon Him. The Messiah who will be both divine and human. Listen carefully. Human, but of a royal bloodline. Divine, the eternal, sovereign, creator God, sustainer, and the Almighty of all things. Allow me to quote and close with this. Here's a book dedicated to Jesus' family tree. Listen carefully on pages 9 to 10. The major genealogies of the Old Testament. Adam to Noah, found in Genesis 5, 1 to 31. The sons of Noah and their subsequent descendants. Genesis chapter 10, which we will eventually get to, verses 1 to 32. Noah's son Shem to Abram. Now listen carefully to the names and how they all connect. Noah's son Shem to Abraham, Genesis 11, 10 to 26. The descendants of Terah, which was Abraham's papa, Genesis 11, 27 to 32. Notice what book is being referred to. The descendants of Nahor, Genesis 22, 20 to 24. The descendants of Abraham by Keturah, Abraham's other wife, upon Sarah's passing. Genesis 25, verses 1 to 4. What book is being quoted? Genesis. So if you can Genesis, you gotta can the rest of the 65 books. The descendants of Ishmael. Genesis 25, 12 to 18. The descendants of Jacob, Genesis 25, 23, 29. The descendants of Esau, Genesis 36, 1 to 43. What book are we quoting from? The descendants of Jacob who went out of Egypt, Genesis 46, 8 to 27. Genesis, Genesis, Genesis. The lineage of Moses. Oops. Exodus 6, 14 to 26. The list of the Levites, Numbers 3, 14 to 39. Why now still in the first five books of Moses, who wrote Genesis, he wrote the other four. The heads of the tribes, Numbers 26, 1 to 51. The genealogy of David, Ruth chapter 4, verse 18 to 22, which we read in the previous hour. The ancestors of Ezra, back to Aaron. Ezra was a Levite, he was a priest. So we trace him all the way back to Aaron. Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Genealogical information of the residents of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapters 11 to 12. Someone in that chapter was a direct ancestor of Jesus. and the various genealogies that reflect the earlier information, 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9. But did you notice? Genesis, the book of beginnings, this book says this. You will notice that 10 of the major genealogies in the Old Testament listed in the table above are in the book of Genesis. The word Genesis means beginning, origin, or even generation. Origins, birth, and descendants are at the heart of the first book of the Bible. In fact, the entire book of Genesis can be divided into a series of genealogies. Each genealogy begins with the following or similar phrase. This is the account, or this is the generation of. Let me list them and we'll close. Genesis 2:4. This is the generation of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 5:1. This is the written generation of Adam's family. Genesis 6:9. This is the generation of Noah. Genesis 10:1. This is the generation of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genesis 11:10. This is the generation of Shem's family. Genesis 11:27. This is the generation of Terah's family. Genesis 25:12. This is the account of Abraham's son, Ishmael. Genesis 25:19. This is the account of Isaac. Genesis 36:1. This is the account of Esau. Genesis 37:2. This is the account of Jacob's family. The focus of the book of Genesis is narrowed down progressively from interest in the whole universe, creation, to interest in one family and the patriarch Abraham. To get rid of Genesis, then you must dismiss the entire universe, and then you got to can Abraham. God starts off big. In the beginning, God created, simply spoke, and there it was. And then by the time you're almost in the middle of the book, he focuses to simply one man. One man, who he calls out of Ur the Chaldean, a idol worshiper of the moon goddess. Why Abraham? There was no one else around the city of Ur that God could have chosen from. Chooses Abraham. Through Abraham's family, God would deal with the problem of human sin. Through this family, God's wonderful plan of salvation would come about in time. If we are to understand how God's plans unfold, we must pay attention to this particular human family. Genesis is not a book of genealogies, it's a book of stories. The genealogies tell us the character's name and the family's relationship. They tell us where each person fits in the family tree, but the stories tell us who these people were, their triumphs, their downfalls, their faith, and their sins. Each genealogy in Genesis sets off a series of stories about a people in the genealogy. The stories in Genesis are not random tales. They are purposeful histories about individuals who shaped and revealed God's plan for humanity. That's why Genesis is important. Any preacher, any pastor, any Sunday school teacher, any church, any so-called denomination who says otherwise, you simply turn your back on them because they are poison. They're like spiritual cancer. They will kill a church. They will kill a denomination. And they will kill your faith. Genesis is just as much the Bible as Revelation chapter 13, my dear friends. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.